Well, good morning. We are in the Gospel of Mark chapter 5, and you can turn there if you have a Bible, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, the passage that Ben read for us. We're in a series called Eyewitness as we approach Easter, and today we are looking at who I believe is the most miserable man in all of the Bible. I think the most miserable man in all of the Bible is in this chapter, in Mark chapter 5. And so I want to begin with a question, and that is, who is the most miserable person that you know? Who is the most, now don't answer me out loud, because that person might be next to you, and we wouldn't want it to be awkward. Or that person might be you. Maybe you are the most miserable person that you know. As Christians, we often give the impression that church is just for happy people, right? We're good at putting a smile on our face, even though maybe we're frowning inside. We want to be positive. After all, we have this great news, and Jesus has saved us, as we've already sung. And yet, the gospel that we preach is not just for happy people. The gospel that we preach is for miserable people. Psalm 42 verse 11 says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." You know, those kinds of prayers are in the Bible. The prayers of miserable people. Well, today we meet this man who is a man of misery, and we read about how he meets Jesus and everything changes. So if you're here today and you're feeling miserable, there's hope. So please listen carefully and pay attention to Mark chapter 5. Here, give you some context, some background. Jesus has been teaching with his disciples. He's been performing miracles around Capernaum, which is on the northwest edge of the Sea of Galilee. And so here we are in chapter 5, verse 1, we read that they, speaking of Jesus and his disciples, they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Now, some of you may be a visitor here this morning, and when you hear me say evil spirit, like, you're ready to check out. You're ready to look for the nearest exit, because you're thinking, seriously? Do you people believe this? Here we are. It's 2017. Do we really believe that there's such a thing as evil spirits? And the answer is yes. Yes, we do. We do believe this. I know it's hard to believe, and we live in this age where science and technology reign. And I was just thinking here, I've got my iPhone in my pocket here. How many of you have an iPhone? A lot of you have this in your pocket. And we live in this time where this is real, right? The things that I can see, the things that I can touch and taste and smell and hear, the things that I can encounter with my five senses, that's real. But these things we read about, this unseen reality, these evil spirits, how can that be real? I mean, seriously? And so many of us have doubts. We figure that all that we see and hear and touch and taste and hear is reality, and anything beyond that is false. Anything beyond that is a myth, and so we doubt the existence of God and angels and demons and heaven and hell. Say, that has nothing to do with me. Now, I'm no scientist. We do have a scientist in this church, but I am no scientist. I didn't do very well in science in high school, so I don't pretend to be one. But we've got to be clear that as Christians, we understand and we give thanks for science, because science can do so much and technology can do so much for us. And yet we recognize, and even scientists recognize, that science itself cannot explain everything about reality. And even was talking to a scientist on a plane one time, and I said, does he was not a Christian, and I asked, okay, as a scientist, does science itself disprove the existence of God? To which he said, no, no, it can't. And in fact, Stephen Hawking, the astronomer, said that one cannot prove that God doesn't exist. He said, you can't prove that God doesn't exist, but Stephen Hawking said, science makes God unnecessary. Science makes God unnecessary. But friends, as Christians, we know that this physical world, the things that we eat and touch and hear and listen to and enjoy, those things can't satisfy us. And no matter how technologically advanced we get, we can't escape certain questions like, who am I? How did I get here? What is the purpose of my life? Where am I going? What happens after I die? Questions that science doesn't have an answer for, and the Bible does. And as Christians, we know that in the end, there will be no contradiction between the Bible and science when we understand both of them. And so we come to the Bible because God's word teaches us about what is unseen. God's word teaches us that there's an unseen spiritual realm consisting of angels and demons, and that these are spiritual forces that influence human behavior. The Bible tells us that God created angels, that some of these angels turned away from God, fell into sin, became evil spirits. And the first thing that we need to see today and understand is that demons have great power to destroy. They have great power to destroy. The Bible teaches us that demons hate God, and they hate the human beings that God has created in his image. They are trying to destroy human beings that are created in God's image. And the Bible tells us that God is sovereign over all, that God rules even over these evil spirits, that one day they'll be judged, they'll be condemned to an eternity in hell, and yet they're trying to take as many souls with them as they can. And so we need to be aware of them. The greatest goal of Satan, who is the chief demon, according to the Bible, is to blind you to the truth. The Bible calls him the father of lies. His goal is to blind you to the reality of God, and especially to blind you to the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He said, the God of this world, speaking of Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He wants to keep you from seeing Jesus and trusting in Jesus and listening to Jesus. This is a hard thing for us to accept. And some of us still doubt the existence of evil spirits. And let me just say that if that is you and you doubt the existence of these evil spirits, they're totally fine with that. They're totally fine with that. In fact, it's more convenient for them if you don't believe that they exist, so long as you believe the lies that they tell. And I think, so I have this theory, and maybe I'm wrong, but it seems to me from what I've heard from missionaries that in some parts of the world, you see a lot of obvious, visible, demonic activity, right? You hear stories of missionaries, and even Pastor Mark in Nigeria, and you've got witch doctors there, and you've got kind of weird things happening. And we wonder, well, why is that happening in other places? Why does that not happen here? I mean, we don't see demonic activity in that way here. And I think, this is my theory, that demons tend to show themselves more visibly in sort of occult and spiritist situations so that people will become even more fearful and obsessed with them. And then in sort of more secular cultures, it would make sense for demons to hide themselves so that we don't realize the influence that they're having on us, influencing universities and Hollywood and the media in ways that we don't even realize. And so demons prefer that you would either become obsessed with them or be ignorant about them. Okay? So we've got to avoid both of those extremes. We've got to know that they exist, and we have to know how to escape them. And most of all, we have to know Jesus and his power, which is greater than demon power. And that is what Mark is telling us today, that Jesus' power is greater than demon power. Now, verse 3, demons are unseen, but their effect on this man is visible. The man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Can you imagine anything more miserable than this? I mean, this is demonic destruction. What would it be like to be this man? Homeless, hopeless, living in a graveyard? I mean, the Jewish reader would read this and say, that is an unclean place. And we recognize that a graveyard is not the kind of place that we want to believe, you know, that we want to live in. We don't want to live among the dead. We want to be among the living. What kind of a man would live among tombs, not a man who's in his right mind? This man is cast off from society. He's violent. He's like a wild animal that no one can tame. He tears the chains. He breaks the irons off his feet. He's a man in terrible agony. He cries out night and day and cuts himself. What would it be like to hear the screams of this man in the night? People would have stayed there as far away from him as possible because he was dangerous. And this is the work of demons, to ruin lives. To ruin lives. We don't know about this man's history. We don't know what happened in his life to lead to this, but we just know that the demons are causing incredible destruction in his life. And you know, one of the things that the Bible tells us about Satan, the chief demon, is that he always comes as an angel of light. He never shows up in your life and says, I want to destroy you. Satan never comes to you and says, you know, let me give you a picture of what your life would be like if you followed me, and then shows you like in a back alley with a needle in your arm, or, you know, your kids don't want to speak to you and you've got to make child support payments and you've ruined your liver from drinking. Like, he never shows you that. He always comes in such a way as to sound reasonable and wise, just like he came to Eve in the garden, sounding so wise. He offers you the good life, and he'll ruin your life here and now, or he's okay with you to enjoy life here so long as he knows where you go when you die, as long as you're separated from God. It's the work of demons to destroy. And yet we see that Jesus has his own work to do. Jesus came across the lake through a storm in order to get to this man. I mean, if you read on later, he gets back in the boat and he leaves. Why did Jesus go across the lake? Jesus went across the lake for this man. This miserable man. Does that encourage you? Does that encourage you that Jesus has the kind of heart and the kind of compassion that he would go through a storm, through the night, to a graveyard to meet this man? We're told in the Bible that Jesus always followed the plan of God the Father. This was his plan. How are you doing this morning? Are you in a place where you feel down, discouraged, miserable, hopeless? Does this encourage you that Jesus goes after people like this? That he goes after the one who wants to end his life? He goes after the one who says, there's no hope at all. And he says, I have a meeting, I have an appointment with you. Well, Mark tells us that Jesus and his disciples, they arrive on shore. Immediately this man comes to meet Jesus. Verse 6, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me. for Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." This is amazing. I mean, first of all, notice that this spirit immediately comes to Jesus as an inferior. He falls on his knees before Jesus, this man does, and the spirit confesses through this man that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. This is more than many people will believe about Jesus. I mean, the demon gets it right. The demon has good theology. He recognizes who Jesus is. The book of James says, James chapter 2, verse 19 says, that demons believe there is one God and they tremble. This demon recognizes who Jesus is and acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, that he must submit to Jesus' authority. And notice, the demon is terrified of Jesus. I mean, so many people today are just totally indifferent to Jesus. Ah, Jesus, whatever. This demon does not have that attitude. He's terrified. Verse 9, Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. So a legion was a unit in the Roman army of about 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers. And so this man is clearly possessed by a large number of demons, as you can see in what happens in verse 11. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. So the demons cannot destroy this man, but they do destroy the pigs. And it's at this point that a sensitive, modern audience says, "What about the pigs?" Right? What about the pigs? I mean, we grew up watching the movie Babe, right? We understand that animals have personalities, right? They talk and we care about them. And here are 2,000 pigs going off a cliff. And Jesus, what's that all about? Why are these poor innocent pigs involved? And to respond to that, let me just say that if you had bacon this morning, you waive your right to that question. Okay, you're out of this. But you also may wonder, what about these farmers, these pig herders? I mean, they were affected by this as well. What about the local economy? Mark doesn't tell us any of those things. He doesn't get into it. Why did Jesus do it exactly this way? Mark doesn't tell us. Maybe it was to prevent the demons from harming other people. Maybe it was to confirm this miracle for everyone who saw, so that they could understand the cause of this man's suffering, the real cause, and the fact that he was really delivered from these demons. Maybe it was to show the people how much evil dwelled in their midst. But we don't know. We don't know. And for the animal lovers among us, it's important to say, and I appreciate Pastor Mark said this last Sunday, that the Bible advocates for the good treatment of animals. So if you have a pet, you should treat it well. That's a Christian thing to do. And in fact, read this week that the first society for the prevention of animal cruelty was founded in 1836 in the United Kingdom by 22 reformers, including William Wilberforce. You know who he is? The abolitionist leader, and he was part of this movement to care for animals, and the Bible certainly teaches that. Nevertheless, we got to come to terms with the fact that in this passage, what we're told is that God cares about one human being made in his image. That life is more valuable to God than 2,000 pigs. Amen? This is one person made in the image of God, and God redeems him. And Mark's point is that there is nothing more important than the redemption of a human soul. So the point of these verses is that the demons have great power to destroy. But even more importantly, Jesus, number two, Jesus has the greater power to save. Verse 14, those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So before, this man is wandering in the tombs, and now he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Before, he's naked, now he's clothed. Before, he's screaming and slashing himself with stones, and now he's like a little child. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus at peace in his right mind. What an amazing transformation. And it's a word from Jesus that brings it about. Jesus' power is greater than demon power. He speaks a word and they have to leave. Demons have to submit to Jesus because his name is more powerful than any other. This man kneels before Jesus, and we read in Paul's letter to the Philippians, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is greater than demons. So if you leave this sermon and you leave with a sort of deep curiosity about the demonic, like I want to research more about demons and I want to study them and I want to go see that Tom Hanks movie out there and I want to get into this stuff, then I've totally failed. Because Mark does not want you to be obsessed with demons. He wants you to be enthralled with Jesus. That's the point. That's the point. His name is above any other name, and his name is more powerful than the power of demons. Now, here's the question. How are we going to respond to Jesus' authority and power? Well, here's one response. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Can you believe it? Jesus shows up and he cures this demon-possessed man, and the people tell him to get lost. Go away, get back across the lake. I mean, I'm thinking, this man that everyone feared is now cured. Aren't there other people who have problems? I mean, aren't there other people who need to be healed? I mean, Jesus, don't you want to know about him? Don't you want to be curious to know who this man is and what his teaching is? Why do they tell him to leave? Why do they respond to his power in this way? Well, we're told in verse 15 that they were afraid. They were afraid. They saw this man who was a monster. Now he's sitting at Jesus' feet. And they weren't happy. They weren't relieved. They weren't grateful. They weren't excited. They weren't curious. They were afraid. Why? Because they had come into the presence of someone with authority. They had come into the presence of the Son of God. If he can do this, what else will he do? If he has authority over these demons and they must obey, then what does this mean for me? This is how it often is with responding to Jesus. You know, Jesus did all these miracles and they weren't offensive. The miracles drew huge crowds, but it's his authority that people found hard to accept. It's not the miracles, it's the authority behind the miracles. You know, we want Jesus, oftentimes we want him to help us. We want him to heal us. But we still want to have our own way. We still want to have our own life. And what Mark is saying is, it's a really dangerous thing to try to separate Jesus' healing power from his ruling authority. In other words, don't come to Jesus merely as Savior and not come to him as Lord, because he's both. Don't try to separate what God has joined together. Jesus is Savior and Jesus is Lord, and you can't separate those terms. And that's what these people wanted to do. They wanted him to go away because of his authority. 1 John chapter 3 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus overcame Satan's temptations. He lived a sinless life. He never gave in. He died on a cross. He took the punishment that our sins deserved, and then God raised him from the dead to show that the payment for sin had been accepted, to show that Jesus Christ has all authority and power. And it's in Jesus that we have this power. It's by coming to Jesus that we have this new life. And yet, what we have to do when we come to him is we have to bow the knee. We need to accept his authority over our lives. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, that's how you become a Christian. You come to Jesus on his terms and say, I want to be forgiven of my sins. I want a new life, and I give you mine. I give you my life. And I want you to be Lord of my life. That's how you become a Christian. It's all about responding to his power in the right way, receiving him as Lord and not rejecting him and telling him to go away as these people do. Jesus is here. He's full of mercy. He's full of compassion for everyone who calls to him in faith. There's another lesson I think we can learn as Christians, as a church. Because sometimes when Jesus shows up, things get messy. Right? When Jesus shows up, I mean, we pray for revival, don't we? We pray that God will show up in a powerful way in our church. We pray that young people's lives will be changed and that people will go on missions and marriages will be reconciled and teenagers will be set on fire for Jesus and want to serve him. And we want to see all of these things. And yet, often when this happens, things aren't neat and tidy anymore. Right? Jesus shows up and it's not business as usual. And I just admit that I like things tidy. I like things organized. And yet the question is, when Jesus shows up in an unusually powerful way, you know, are we going to be ready for that? Or are we going to be those who say, we'd prefer that you go somewhere else? Demons have great power to destroy. Jesus has the greater power to save. And thirdly, a saved person has the greatest news to tell. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. This is interesting. You may have noticed. You look in this passage, there's always someone begging. There's always someone begging. So first of all, in verse 12, the demons beg Jesus to be allowed to go into the pigs. Then in verse 17, the demon-possessed man is cured, and the people beg Jesus to leave their region. It might say plead in your Bible, but it's the same word. And then in verse 18, the man who Jesus heals begs Jesus that he might go with him. And yet in verse 19, we see that Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how much he has had mercy on you. So here we have three kinds of begging. Jesus says yes to the demons. He gives them permission to go into the pigs. Jesus says yes, in effect, to the people who tell him to leave. And yet here this man is, who he has just cured, begging him, can I just be with you? Can I go into the boat? I don't care where you're going. I just want to follow you. And Jesus says no. He says no. What an amazing thing. I mean, you just cannot, Jesus is not predictable. Some of us have such a one-dimensional picture of Jesus. We think we've got him figured out. We don't have him figured out. I mean, imagine being his disciple. You never know what he's going to do next. Sometimes Jesus says no to a request for something that is really good. And maybe you're here today and you've been praying for something that you know is good. It was good for this man to want to go with Jesus. And yet you feel this morning that Jesus has said no, or maybe not yet, to your request. And so you wonder, Lord, do you love me? Do you care about me? Are you with me? Are you even listening to me? How can you say no to something that's so good? Well, we see here that Jesus' no answer to this man, as painful as it was for this man to hear, leads to something better. And that is that the most miserable man in all of the Bible ends up becoming a missionary to the entire region in which he lives. Verse 20, so the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. The Decapolis was a confederation of 10 cities that were Greek-influenced, mostly non-Jewish people, and these people at this point have not heard about Jesus. The vast majority of them do not know about Jesus. And so Jesus, in his wisdom, he leaves, gets back in the boat and leaves, and this man stays. And this man who had been possessed by demons tells everybody about Jesus. He travels, he becomes a missionary, he's doing the circuit, he's going through the cities and telling people what Jesus has done for him. I mean, had he gotten in the boat, he never would have fulfilled this calling. I mean, what if Jesus had answered his request? All kinds of people would never have heard about Jesus. A man of misery finds mercy and becomes a missionary. This is God's plan. This is Jesus' will for his life. And we read that people were amazed. They listened to him. This guy? Was that guy? They were amazed. If you're a Christian today, you may think you have very little in common with this man. But if you have tasted God's mercy in the gospel, then you're not that different. We are not that different from this man. We were alienated from God. We were believing demonic lies. We were deserving of God's wrath, and yet Jesus shows up and gave us mercy. He saved us. And so now we have this privilege of telling people what the Lord has done for us. We have this ability to tell people who Jesus is, and we have better news than this man. Because we live in the light of the cross. We know that Jesus did not just cure people of demons, but he went to the cross and defeated them, rose again from the dead. Salvation is complete. We can be forgiven and know God and have the hope of eternal life because of what Jesus has done to defeat sin and Satan and death forever. How can we not say anything about it? You might not feel like you're much of an evangelist. Most of us don't, but you don't need to be an evangelist to tell someone that Jesus has changed your life. You can do this. You can do this. Jesus has changed my life. Five words. They're small words. You can do this. Do you think you can say that? Jesus has changed my life. Could you say that to a coworker or a family member or a friend this week with God's help? Could you say that? I think you can. Pray for an opportunity to tell someone what the Lord has done in your life. You know, I I grew up without Christian parents, and then I met Jesus, and now I'm teaching my kids to read the Bible. Or, you know, I treated women like objects, but now Jesus has changed my life and I'm faithful to my wife. You know, I used to be a really lazy person, but I met Jesus and now I've learned that there's something more to this life and I need to work hard and I need to share with those in need. I used to be dishonest. I met Jesus. Now I believe that I should conduct my business honestly. I used to be addicted to drugs and alcohol. I met Jesus, and now I'm free from that. And yes, I struggle. Yes, I'm a sinner. I stumble, I fall, but Jesus picks me up again. He's an amazing Savior. He's changed my life. You can do that. Well, you might not yell like that to the guy in the cubicle next to you. But you know, you could even do that the next time somebody asks you, what did you do this weekend? Oh, I went to church. Really? How long have you been doing that? Oh, I've been doing that for a few years. You know, Jesus changed my life. And you know what? The conversation might end right there. Okay? Very likely the conversation might end right there. I mean, you could do that, right? You're in the Safeway line. What are you up to this weekend? Going to church? Oh, really? Yeah, Jesus changed my life. That'll be $32.80. There you go. Goodbye. I mean, it might go nowhere, but it might go somewhere. It might go somewhere. It might open up an opportunity. Yeah, I'd like to hear more about that. Yeah, let's have lunch. Let's talk. You can do this. Here's my challenge to you. Pray about a chance this week to say to someone, Jesus has changed my life. I dare you. I dare you. I challenge you. And if you do it, talk to me, talk to Pastor Mark or Ben or someone else, and tell us what happened. Tell us how it went. Because you never know what might happen when you open your mouth and tell someone about Jesus. They might even end up amazed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus and his power and authority over these dark forces. And so I pray that we would not be ignorant of them, but that we would be mindful of them. We thank you that in Jesus we have victory over them. And so we pray that, like this man, those of us who have been changed by your grace would open our mouths and tell others, and those who have yet to experience this grace would turn to you as the one with all of the compassion and grace that we need. In Jesus' name, amen.